See, I was listening to Dick's song and thinking about how to segue, and then I just got all caught up in it and came right on up and just tried to push Dan right off the stage. Dick, thanks for sharing that song with us. That is a catchy tune. He told me it was going to be something peppy, and yeah, get your toes tapping, right? But great message to it too, that there should be a change in our life if we are indeed filled with that new wine. And it's not the, I love how it says in there, this isn't moonshine. I want to make sure we make a distinction here. We're not talking about being drunk, are we? We're talking about being filled with the Spirit. And Peter wrestled with that same distinction on the day of Pentecost when he and the other disciples went out into Jerusalem and were proclaiming Christ through the power of the Spirit and speaking in new tongues. And everybody said, these guys are drunk. They're filled with new wine. And Peter had to counter that and say, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. Who's had time to get drunk yet? This isn't new wine. This is something completely different. This is the Holy Spirit. So it's a great message of what Christ does and when he produces that change in our lives. We're going to be taking a look at that a little bit today as we look at this passage in Matthew chapter 9. Continuing on, it's been a few weeks since we looked at the last passage with an unkingly entourage in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 12, because we had Bob VandenBosch here, and then we've had Christmas service last week. So it's been 3 weeks, and we'll be out of the Christmas music next week. I just like to fill up December, because you only get 1 month a year you get to sing Christmas music. So I know Christmas is over, but it's still December, so we're going to keep singing Christmas songs today. I don't know what Dan will pick tonight. You're going to pick some Christmas songs? All right, great. So we'll sing some more Christmas songs this evening. But next year, next week, we'll get back into our regular lineup, because it won't be Christmas. And the rule in our house is no Christmas music till November, right? November 1st, we start listening to Christmas music. So Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. Is a section that is an interesting one, because Jesus is going to use a couple of illustrations that are a little confusing for us in the 21st century. They're things that we don't typically associate ourselves with, because they're just out of the realm of our normal experience. But they have a very profound point to make as Jesus is going to confront some people. This comes right on the heels of him actually going into the house of a tax collector and other sinful people. And we'll say, Peter, go ahead and do the air quotes and say sinful people. Peter has picked up on, he's starting to pick up on sarcasm in our house. And so anytime he recognizes that we're using sarcasm, he'll use it back, but he uses the air quotes. And so sarcasm. And I was pretending to eat something the other day, and it was his dessert, and I took it away when he wasn't looking, and I pretended like I was eating it. And he says, "What'd you do with my dessert?" And I said, "I ate it. Didn't you see me chewing and swallowing?" And he says, "Yeah, I saw you chewing." And so he's starting to latch on to the subtle art of sarcasm. But this is where Jesus is at. He's eating a meal with sinners, because this is the way the Pharisees and other religious leaders looked at Matthew. He was a traitor to the nation because he had agreed to collect taxes for the pagan Roman Empire from the people of Israel. They hated him. He could not have separated himself more completely from the covenant people of God, and therefore the Pharisees and the other religious leaders looked at people like Matthew and says, "You are cut off from God's goodness. You have severed yourself from all of the promises. You're lost. You're hopeless. You're worse than a Gentile, because you knew the promises of God and then you turned away from them." And here Jesus is eating dinner in their house. And he's making a statement with that unkingly entourage that grace is not limited. Grace accepts us as we are. Aren't you glad for that? I don't know about some of you. Maybe you are better people than I am. But it amazes me constantly that God welcomes somebody like me. Now, we have to make a distinction. If we were going to get into the book of Ephesians and study that, there's a great message there. It's actually all through the scriptures, but grace accepts you as you are, but it doesn't leave you as you are. It's transforming grace, but there's no prerequisite ritual that you have to go through to make yourself acceptable to God. One of the first things Jesus outlined in his Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Why is the kingdom of heaven promised to them? Because entrance to the kingdom is based on a recognition that I've got nothing to offer. I don't come before God with any sense of my own superiority or self-righteousness and trying to prove to him how good I am and how deserving I am of the kingdom. I come to him bowing in humility and repentance, recognizing I've got nothing, nothing to offer him. And so I fall before him and I plead for mercy. And that's where Matthew and his friends find themselves, because they welcomed the offer of grace and they were accepted. Well, that creates a problem in the minds of some people, because in verse 14, the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" We'll pause for just a moment and give ourselves a little bit of background about who these people are, the disciples of John the Baptist. If you remember back when we started Matthew, beginning of last year, we talked a little bit about John the Baptist and what he came to do. He came to announce to Israel that the Messiah was coming. His message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You guys are a lot less threatening, by the way, when I can't see your faces. You know that? Some of you are better looking, too. Oh, yeah. Well, it just looks like someone smeared peanut butter on my glasses. And so, that's a little better. All right. Now I can see. I used to tease people when I was doing contracting work. Sometimes they'd come in and click a light on or something if I was just working with a flashlight, and they'd say, "Hey, turn a light on so you can see." And I'd say, no, my work looks better in the dark. Yeah, you don't want to see it too much. John the Baptist came with a message of repentance, trying to prepare the nation to receive the Messiah when he came. Of course, we know Jesus was already on the scene living in Nazareth. For about 6 months, John the Baptist was preaching this message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And John had no qualms about telling the people, "I'm not the Messiah." Several people came and asked him, "Are you the one we're waiting for? Are you the Messiah then?" And he said, "No, I'm not the Messiah. The one who's coming after me is mightier than I am, the thongs of his sandals. I'm not worthy to unloose. I'm not worthy to untie his shoes," John the Baptist said of him. And so John's message was constantly pointing towards somebody else. And when Jesus arrived on the scene that day to be baptized, John pointed at him and said, "That's the one. That's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And it was at that point that several of John's disciples left off following John and followed Christ. And within just a few days, we have Peter and his brother Andrew and James and John and Nathaniel following the Lord Jesus because they heard John's message. "That's the one. That's the Lamb of God. This is the man I'm pointing you towards." And so the fact that these men in this passage, the disciples of John, who go without name in the Gospel of Matthew, the disciples of John came to him, gives us a significant clue about these men's mindset. They missed it. Because you have to ask yourself, if John's entire purpose was to point people towards Christ and say, "That's the one you're supposed to follow," why are these men still calling themselves disciples of John? They missed his message. They missed his point. Because he wasn't there to draw attention to himself. In fact, he was very pointed about it. When some of his disciples were concerned that more people were turning away from John and following Jesus, some came to him and said, "Hey, there's more people following him than there are following you." And he said, "Good. That's why I'm here. He must increase and I must decrease. That's my whole purpose in life, is to point people towards Christ. And so that these men in verse 14 are coming to Jesus as disciples of John tells us they didn't get it. They missed the whole point about who Jesus was. And that's going to be shown as well in the question that they ask him. But just the fact that these men were still following John shows they had not truly accepted John's message, because they had not left off following the herald in favor of following the king. So they ask him this question: why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Now, they ask Jesus this question while he's sitting at a meal with these tax collectors, which probably would have been a fairly extravagant meal. Hospitality was such an important part of the culture in those days that if you invited somebody into your house, it was not leftovers. You threw a huge party. You prepared a huge meal. But they ask him this question: why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Now, Jesus could have just immediately turned this question around and said, why do you and the Pharisees fast? Because that's what he's going to get at the heart of. Why do you do what you do? And he's going to develop that through some of the questions that he asks. Here's Jesus' response to them. Nope, I'm getting ahead of myself, sorry. The law commanded fasting only once a year. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 28, talks about the Day of Atonement. And it mentions during that day that it was a day to afflict your souls. Christmas is not a time to afflict your soul, because it's a time to celebrate. It's a time we feast. Talking with Glenn here the other night and about some of the celebrations that we have and just how we gorge ourselves with food during these times. Say, wow, is God really honored with this kind of thing? And I said, well, you know, if we weren't gorging ourselves all year round, at Christmas time would probably not be as big a deal. But the fact of celebrating with a feast is something that is noted throughout Scripture. There were several feasts throughout the year that people of Israel were commanded to keep. So they were supposed to be eating and drinking and having a good time because it was celebratory. So there we go. There's our justification for overdoing it at Christmas time, okay? It says example in Scripture, as long as we're behaving ourselves most of the time. But there is biblical precedent for feasting in times of celebration. But the Day of Atonement was commanded as a day in which we were to afflict our souls, which meant not eating. And I recognize that for some of us, not eating for an entire day would be much greater affliction than for others. I'm rather fond of it, especially when it's cookies. I would have made a great Santa Claus. Just break into people's houses and eat their milk and cookies. Sounds like a great career to me. Yeah. And so this one fast was commanded. Now, here's what happened. John called the nation to repentance in preparation to receiving the Messiah. Fasting is also associated with times of repentance, expressions of sorrow and sadness, particularly over my sin. And so as I am preparing myself to receive the Messiah, John says that there is fasting connected with that. There is a time for affliction to say, I am mourning over my sinfulness and my unworthiness to receive this king that's coming. Because one of Jesus' beatitudes also, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Because it's those who recognize they have nothing, spiritually speaking, and it's those who mourn over their sin that are accepted. But now these disciples of John had taken that message and they had twisted it. And this is what is...